Today we come to the last portion of the chapter 4 in James. James chapter 4. It's actually been a very practical portion of Scripture, as pretty much all of James is. These passages that we're looking at are not unfamiliar at all, but yet, as is common with familiarity, they're not well understood. That's often the case in Scripture. We become familiar with a passage, and sometimes those passages with which we are most familiar in terms of the words and of hearing them, we are least familiar as they sit in their context. I know I find that true with myself. We tend to pull things out of context to make it fit our thinking or our design. And so this is sometimes what happens with a lot of passages in James. Sometimes the illusion is often present that because we know what it says, we know what it means. And that's not always necessarily the case. I know it's not in my case. But we're in verses 13 through 17. These verses deal with living by the will of God, or understanding the will of God. And that is the title of my message this morning, Understanding the Will of God. Obviously, if we look into the life of a believer, we will assume that a Christian is a person basically committed to doing the will of God. In fact, Jesus said that in Mark chapter 3, the one who does my will, the will of the Father, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. What he was saying is those who are my real family, those who are related to me, in demonstration, they demonstrate it by the desire to do the will of God. I would venture to say that nothing is more characteristic of a Christian than a desire to do the will of God. We don't actually think of things in those terms, but that's very characteristic of a child of God. It doesn't mean that we always do the will of God, but the desire is there. And when we fail to do it, there's always this sense of regret or shame that we didn't do what God had commanded us to do. In Psalm 40, verse 8, it says this, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yes, thy law is within my heart. And also in Ezekiel, if Ezekiel said the law of God was written in the heart, and if Isaiah or Jeremiah says the same thing, he says this, the new covenant, the law, was written in the inward part, then it must be true that if I desire to do the will of God, that I am a new creation in Christ. God has planned and has planted his law within our hearts. He's given us the knowledge as we study Scripture and as we go through Scripture, the Holy Spirit teaches us his will. Therefore, we have that desire to do what is right and to do the will of God and to fulfill the law of God. So we can safely say that it is a mark of a Christian, a true believer, that he or she desires to do the will of God. The psalmist also in the 143rd Psalm says this, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. It's as if he's saying, I want to do God's will, but you have to teach me what your will is his prayer to the Lord. And so this is enforced strongly in the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, verse 17. He says this, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Again, Jesus identifies a relationship with God, linking it to doing his will. 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, Peter says this, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, Arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Again, identifying the will of God as the driving force in the life of the child of God. But nobody says it better, I don't think, than John the Beloved. He says it so simply in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. John equates those people who will live with God through eternity as those who do the will of God. It is then a characteristic of a true faith, a true saving faith, genuine faith, that there is a spirit or a desire to obey the will of God. And James takes us through that. Who is the greatest example of this of all? Who said it was, who was it that said this? I am come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Of course, it's Jesus Christ. Many times he said this, and it is recorded in every gospel, that he came to do the will of the Father. When we as believers look to the example of Christ, we see the essence of a relationship, of our relationship to God, bound up in obedience. And though our obedience is imperfect, it is nonetheless characteristic of our relationship to him as his child. Bearing his nature, we have a desire to do his will. The mark of a rebel, the mark of perdition, the mark of one who is still lost is the person who does not have any thoughts for God and does not seek to do his will. So the question we ask this morning, is it your strong desire to do God's will? Do you find yourself with ease praying the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught them? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the heart cry of a true child of God. That's the heart cry of those longing to do the will of God and to seek his purposes for their life. Constant disregard for and constant disinterest in the will of God is the surest evidence of the presence of pride. The presence of pride. What does he say in chapter 4 that we read earlier in verses 6 and 10 of the same chapter? We talked about this a few weeks ago. James says God gives grace to the humble, right? But not to the proud. And so there's pride in the heart of a man that won't accept the will of God. Or a believer who disregards the will of God and goes his own way. And so just as pride is the ugly sin behind conflict in the first part of James chapter 4, and just as pride is the ugly sin behind worldliness mentioned in the second portion of this chapter 4, and just as pride is the ugly sin behind defaming and slander, as we saw down through verse 12 last week, last time, so pride is the ugly sin behind a disregard of the will of God. Because pride says, I'll do what I want to do. I'll do as I please. I don't have time for anybody else. I'll do what I want. And so that's a sure sign of pride. Now remember, James is pretty much deals with things in black and white. There's not too much gray area with James, you know. He's pretty dead on and wants to get it out. And he doesn't talk about the possibility of God's will or anything. He talks about the will of God, you know. And so, but he does it in not so many words. In handling the subject, the test of the will of God, he does it in a unique way. And it's very practical. And let's read the text, because he really couches his words in a very practical terms, using illustrations rather than concepts. Okay, he gets these concepts out by using illustration. Let's read verses 13 through 17 together. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, this passage, which basically is built around the illustration of a businessman who thinks he can run his own life, we get great insight into this matter of how we approach the will of God. Out of this text, there are four possible attitudes given here toward the will of God. And I would say the number one attitude that he talks about is the foolishness of ignoring God's word. The foolishness of ignoring God's word. There are some people who just live flatly ignoring God and God's will. They live as if God wasn't even around. God nor God's will isn't even on their radar of any kind. We meet them in the form of this businessman who's the illustration here in these verses. Look again at verse 13. He starts out by saying, come now. Come now, you who say. It's interesting that this come now is a sort of an insistent, brash call for attention. It is used in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich men. And these are the only two times that this particular address is used anywhere in the New Testament. James uses it here. Come now. What he's saying is, get this, or listen to this now. This is a signal for getting their attention in a somewhat familiar way, as the prophets did in the Old Testament. And so James uses this very same style. Come now. So it's in a very abrupt or forceful way, an insistent way, James says, now I want you to get this. And he directs his address to you that say. This identifies his target of his rebuke. The ones who are saying in the present tense, basically, is what it is. The ones who are characteristically calling or saying continually, saying this. In other words, it's their habit. This is a habit that they have taken up. The word for say is again using that word for reasoning. So those of you who have reasoned this out, are in practice of talking like this, I have something to say to you. Come now, listen to this, is what James is saying. Those of you who absolutely have no regard for God or God's will, listen to this. You reason, you articulate your plans as if God doesn't exist. You say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Okay, so now there's that picture of a typical merchant, a typical businessman. He's involved in commerce and some trade of some kind, but he totally ignores God. There's no place for God in his planning. This is the foolishness of ignoring God, of ignoring God's will. Many of the Jews, of course, in the ancient world were traders. They were businessmen then. They were very successful, most of them, as towns sprung up in the ancient world, which became trade routes, and that's where many people would settle down. There was this intersection of many roads that crossed, coming from one land to another, and they would set up these focal points of business. Okay? Strategizing businessmen would set out to do a trade in a hot spot, basically, you know, a well-trafficked area. We still do it today. If you're a merchant that has something to sell, You want to get a good place where there's a lot of traffic. No less different today as it was then. So here's that typical merchant that James is talking about. And remember, James is writing to Christian Jews now. He's writing to Christian men. And he's talking to them, and he's reminding of them of their old ways, where they did things, all they did was strategize on how to make a profit. Okay? They had no thought of God. And so here's the typical merchant. They're going to plan to be at a certain place and plan the operation for a year. But they don't plan for contingencies. And those are God's contingencies. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city, and we'll stay there a year, we'll do our business, and we'll make a profit. That's pretty confident talk. And that's the way it was. That's a typical non-contingency, self-designed plan. Typical of a man without God in his thoughts. Okay? First of all, they chose their own time, today or tomorrow. Secondly, they chose their own location. We'll go into such and such a city. Thirdly, they chose their own timetable. We'll stay here for a year. Okay? And then they'll do their enterprise. They plan their enterprise and we'll make a profit. Okay? Now, in and of itself, is that kind of plan wrong or sinful? I don't think so. No spiritual principles are violated here in these verses, anything that's said. In fact, any businessman worth his salt is going to make a plan, right? And you just don't say, okay, I've got so much money, let's go buy this, and we'll go down the street and we'll sell it. You got to make a plan. There has to be a design. You have to come up with a strategy. And so in and of itself here, there's no violation of God's law or rules here in this passage. The issue here is not what is said, but the issue here is what is not said, is what James is getting at. That's the implication. In fact, careful planning is essential. Careful planning is expected, and nothing that is said there reveals the problem. What it does reveal is that there's no mention of God in his plans. Okay, so there's the problem. There's no thought of God. This is living your life as if there was no God. The foolishness of ignoring God in your plans. The will of God demands that we seek God first. Planning your life as if God does not exist is foolish. There are many, many people who confess belief in God, but never include him in their plans. And that's what James is getting at here. It's basically an attitude much like we saw in Luke. Well, actually, in verses 11 and 12, first of all, the attitude of the sinner is an attitude that is common to every sin. Okay, and that is when you sin, you exalt yourself above God himself. You exalt yourself above the law of God. And here it is no different. This is a man who runs his own life. This is a woman who runs her own life, foolishly ignoring God. You know what that is? That's presumption. There's the error. That's presumption. If you make plans and don't include God, you're presuming that God is in this and everything's going to be okay. And you don't plan on the contingencies that God brings. That's pretty much like the man in Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke chapter 12 real quick, if you will. We'll read a few verses there. This is the illustration that Christ gave of the rich man. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 16. The Lord is illustrating covetousness. And this is how he does it. Verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, quote, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" Okay, so here's a man looking somewhere, like he would today if somebody had a lot of money. You're looking for a place to invest it. You're looking for a place to store your money where you can invest your dollars. And so he says in verse 18, He said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. So he doesn't think of God in this, nor does he think about anyone but himself. He doesn't think about giving it to somebody else. He doesn't think about helping someone else here. He just thinks about how he can build bigger barns so that he can store more goods, better his investments to get richer, so to speak, in our terminology today. And I will say to my soul, he says there, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, it's all there, right? You can live the life of ease for many years. Take it easy now. Eat, drink, and be merry. But there are no thoughts of God in this man's plans. However, verse 20 says this, but God said to him, fool. God called him a fool. He said, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? A man or a woman is a fool who does not plan for the contingencies related to God. We don't know what the future holds. We have no idea. Jesus says in the last verse of this passage, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here was somebody who planned his life out without God. He was successful. He had a lot of money. So in the eyes of people and the men, he was successful. But in the eyes of God, he was a fool. Because he hadn't planned on with God in his plans at all. Look at verse 14 of James chapter 4. James is essentially saying this. You lay out all this planning as if you were invincible. As if you were able to see into the future, presuming that all of this will come to pass with no thought of God at all. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. There's the same thing. Fool, the Lord requires your soul tonight. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, do we? Do we understand how complex life is? Of course we do. The complexities of life are just astounding. Come from every side. Life is an infinite complexity of forces, events, people, circumstances, all beyond what? Our control. They're so variable, so utterly uncontrollable that it is beyond any man to know the future at all. We are ignorant. We are ignorant. This is the foolishness of ignoring God's will. On the positive side of this, what is what a confidence it is to believe in a sovereign God who knows all things perfectly. He knows it all. He knows every factor. And who is in control of all those factors? He is. What is even more wonderful is that he is controlling them all to his own purposes and desires to make us part of those purposes. That's powerful. So not only is it foolish to order your life ignoring the will of God from the viewpoint that you can't control it, but it's also foolish to try to live that way because you're canceling out the very thing which can give your life meaning and joy and comfort, the work of God on your behalf. So important. Do you remember Proverbs 3, verse 5? Very familiar verse. It's all of us our life's verse, right? How many of you take this verse as your life's verse? It's very familiar. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall what? Direct your paths. Why would you want to live in the midst of a complex world and try to order it all when you have absolutely no idea of the future? We're ignorant. We're absolutely ignorant. The first thing that makes this planning without God foolish is our ignorance. Secondly, we're fragile. We're so fragile. Look what James says there. For what is your life? What is earthly life? For he says, you are, and the best manuscripts translate this passage, for you are, not it is, for you are even a vapor. It's the word where we get the word, the Greek word that we get atmosphere. It means a breath of air. When you came out this morning to start your car, it was freezing. You saw your breath just for a little moment and it's gone. It's gone. That's what he's saying here. I know it's a familiar passage. But James is telling us here, we're not only ignorant, we're fragile. What is your life? He asks. It's a vapor. It's gone in a flash. It's gone in a flash. We are so temporary, in other words. Life is so temporary. Just like the rich man in Luke 12, he was going to take it easy. He had a lot of money in the bank. He was set. And he was going to eat, drink, and live happily ever after. But God said, fool, tonight, this afternoon, this evening, your soul is required of you. Fragile, so fragile. Life is brief, life is short. James is saying ignoring God's will is not only foolish because you're ignorant, but also because you're so frail, so fragile, so vulnerable. How ridiculous to plan as if you were eternal. To plan as if you were the Almighty. To plan as if you were all-wise and all-knowing. James is saying there are some people who ignore the will of God foolishly. And he tells us that they're ignorant and they're fragile. Secondly, we see the second attitude, and that is denying the will of God is the height of ignorance. Denying the will of God is the height of ignorance, or to defy it. They're not only those who presumptuously ignore the will of God, just going on in their planning as if there was no God, but there are those who arrogantly set up their own will. They set up their own will. Notice verse 16. See how James speaks of this particular sin. He says, but now, actually it could be translated, in point of fact, or the fact is, you boast. It literally means to speak loudly. To speak loudly, loudly proclaiming your own accomplishments. He says, you are boasting in your arrogance. Here is a word that means arrogant bragging. Arrogant bragging. You are boasting in your arrogant bragging. The word that is translated bragging, or in some versions also boasting, is a word that originally referred to the idea of wandering about. And they were speaking of somebody who would loudly proclaim wandering about, roaming and selling his goods. Almost as you get up in a public place, in our vernacular, get up on their soapbox and proclaim loudly, usually selling terrible goods, things that really didn't last, were worthless. That's what this word connotes as in the original. Charlatans and extravagant fakes duping people into buying their product by expressing loudly, boasting of their product, boasting of what they have to sell. That's what he's talking about here. What he's saying here in verse 16, all such boasting is what? Evil. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's the Greek word panero. Panero. All such boasting is wicked. The word evil is used of Satan, who is called ho paneros, the wicked one. The wicked one, the original sinner who sought to replace God. When you exalt your will over God's will, then you're like him. Poneria, wicked. That's what God the Holy Spirit is saying through James, that your boasting is evil. There's a third negative attitude to the will of God, and that is outlined in verse 17. This is a very familiar verse, but perhaps you've never seen it in its proper context. And it's the sin of just disobeying God's will. First, you ignore it. Secondly, you define it or denying it. Thirdly, you just flat out disobey it. Here's the person who knows there's a God, who affirms there's a God, who knows God has a will, who knows God's will is supreme, and yet who does not do God's will. He disobeys it. They flatly just do not do the will of God. Verse 17 here is a truism. I guess you can call it an axiom, if you will. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. We've all quoted that verse, right? I know I've quoted that verse to my kids many times, quoted it to myself many times. It's just an axiom of truth. Here's a person who believes in God, believes God is supreme, but just does not do the will of God. Okay, so possessing the knowledge of God, possessing the will of God, and still you just don't do it. Having an understanding of what is good or moral excellence, and knowing what is right, and yet does not do it, that is sin. Oftentimes we tend to reduce this particular verse down to sins of omission, right? To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And so though automatically we think sins of omission. We should have done that, we didn't do it. But I have to say this. That's true of this verse. That's true of this verse. But implied here in not doing what you know you ought to do is the fact that you went ahead and did what you ought not to have done. Right? It's just logical. It's just logical. Rarely can you isolate a sin of omission from a sin of commission. If you didn't do what you ought to have done, then you surely did what you ought not to have done. We're not just bickering about semantics here. You say, can we know God's will? Sure. I can tell you what God's will is right now. 1 Timothy 2:4. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. God's will is that men be saved. God's will is that they be converted. And if you haven't come to Jesus Christ to receive salvation from him, you haven't done God's will. You're disobedient. You're living in opposition and rebellion to what the Bible says is God's will. Take it a step further. Ephesians 5:17 says this, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." God's will is that you not let yourself become altered by wine and alcohol, but to be influenced or to be filled by the Holy Spirit. That's not mysterious. There's no mystery surrounding that will of God. This is the will of God, that you be Spirit-filled, that is to be controlled by His Spirit, that you not yield your life to some other kind of spirit to control you. Take it a third step. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." He goes on in that passage and he talks about sexual immorality. And so he's talking about holiness, purity here. He's talking about the will of God concerning morality and excellence of spirit concerning your morals, sexuality. God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be controlled by the Spirit. And it's God's will that you live a pure life. Plain and simple. That's God's will. Fourthly, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, "This is the will of God, that with well-doing You put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How do you do that? Peter goes on and says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The fourth element is submission. Submission to the law of the land. Submission to those who are in authority over you. God's will is you be a model of virtue no matter the circumstance. No matter the persecution. No matter what, it's God's will. That's the revealed will of God for every one of us. So we know the will of God, don't we? We know what the will of God is. We've all met people who have asked this, and we found ourselves asking the same questions. Oh, I wish I knew the will of God. How many of you have ever said that before? Wish I had a dime for every time I said it. If I only knew the will of God, if I only knew God's will for my life, fretting and worrying about where should I work? Do I have the right career? You know? Should I go to school here or should I go to school there? Or who will I marry? Should I find another job? I'm really not making enough money here. Should I marry this girl? Do I need another car? What about that horrible boss you have? How many of you ever prayed, oh, Lord, show me your will concerning my job because my boss is horrible? We know the revealed will of God. We know what God has to say. And if we follow just those four steps that I just outlined, I find that all the other things of life come together. Because the Spirit of God leads those who are willing to be sanctified, willing to follow God's commands, willing to do the will of God. He leads those in the right path. When you think about a classic illustration of someone who knew the will of God but wouldn't do it, who do we automatically think of? Jonah. Jonah. He knew exactly what God's will was. And he turned around and did exactly what he shouldn't have done. Jonah, poor old Jonah, he sure gets a rap, huh? It's a bad rap. But nothing could be clearer. Go to Nineveh and preach. And he turned around and he didn't do it. And the consequences were harsh. The consequences were harsh. So James writes of three negative ways or attitudes when it comes to the will of God, and all three of them do not characterize a true believer. The thing that does characterize a believer is found in verse 15. We skip verse 15. Let's go back to it. This is the positive side, and it's very, very simple, and we all know it. James says, instead, here's what you ought to do. Here's what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That means your life is blessed in the acknowledging of God's will and a willingness to follow and obey it. So simple. So simple, yet how easily we get off track. You remember the words of Jesus in John 13, 17? He said this, if you know these things, happy are you if you, what? Do them. Happy are you if you do them. So James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, or if the Lord wills, if it's the desire of the Lord's, I will do this and I will do that. And he talks about life. He says, if the Lord wills, we shall live. That's dealing with the issues of life, like the brevity of life and the ignorance of life that we face every day, that we have no clue is going to happen to us. We have no clue what's going to happen to us on the way home today. But yet if God wills, if that is within our heart, then James says he deals with the brevity of life. And then he also says, and we will do this or that. That deals with the circumstances of life. That deals with the circumstances of life, which we really are ignorant to. In other words, God's at the center of your plans. That's the simple message of understanding the will of God. A true believer marks out his plans, at the center of which is God. That's all it is. God is at the center of your plans. You remember in Joshua chapter 9, you read about the children of Israel. But one of the key verses in that passage, when they were making plans about the Gibeonites, you remember that? Which turned out to be horrible plans, which turned out but nothing but trouble to them. It says this in verse 14, they asked not counsel at the mouth of God. They asked not counsel at the mouth of God, at the mouth of the Lord. They did it without acknowledging God, and nothing but trouble came of those plans. Nothing but trouble. If we want to live life the way God intended us to live it, then we put God at the center of our plans. A true believer is the one who seeks divine counsel. A true believer is the one who has a heart to obey that counsel that he seeks. Sure, there are times of disobedience. We all understand that, and the weakness of the flesh. But it's God's will that we desire to do deep down in our heart. There's a longing for that. And there's a desire for that. That's why we study the scriptures. That's why we just don't take things in when we hear it on the radio or we see it on television or we read it in a book. We study for ourselves that we might have an answer, that we might know what God's will is in that. We seek counsel. We seek others in the congregation or around. We try to find the truth. Why? Because we desire to do what's right. We desire to do God's will. Okay? A lot of people just go to church to have a great time worshiping. And they'll admit, they'll be the first ones to admit, well, the message was kind of weak, but man, the worship was great. How many of you ever heard that? Many times. Man, I'll tell you what, if God's word is not being proclaimed, it's not worth going to a worship service. Not really worth it. Your soul will suffer. James says, if the Lord desires, we shall live. God controls our life. He will be at the center of controls our life. He will be at the center of our life. Because why? He's at the center of our death as well. Who is it? Job? Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God sets our boundaries. And who knows where our boundary ends, right? The foolish rich man, his boundary ended that very evening. After all these plans he made without God. Henry Ward Beecher put it in this way. He said, quote, imagine a man building a house, and the man building the house decides to build it not with the architect's plan, but with his own plan. And so the man proceeds to build, and the architect comes by to check it out, and there's no relationship between the two. The result is absolute chaos. So it is in the building of a life. God is the architect. And a man would be an absolute fool if he decided to build it in any way his whims dictate. End quote. God has designed the plan of our life. If you're a true child of God, you will find yourself committed to that plan. You're committed to seeking that plan out in his word. God wants to build it. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. Like I said before, the old nature is still there, but it will be an underlying desire of the heart. If you look at Colossians 1:9, it says this, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, it says that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. How is it that a person comes to a place where they're filled with the knowledge of God, filled with the knowledge of his will? How is it that we may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. You ever think about those passages? Well, it's through his word, plain and simple. Scriptural knowledge is the prerequisite. And I'm talking to fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers. Your children will constantly struggle with the will of God if they are not being systematically taught from the word of God. Your children will flounder and fail constantly if they have not been taught to seek out God's will in his word. And we have to do that. If your children have not been taught or have even seen the word of God in your own life, they'll flounder. And so we need to not cause confusion in the lives of our children and grandchildren. We need to seek the Lord. They need to be taught, and they will be taught the will of God as we go through the scripture. Let's close with just one more passage. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 says this. It's a benediction, actually. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete, complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a powerful verse that is, huh? That was the writer of Hebrews' prayer for those who were reading his epistle, his letter. People, that's the total sum of all spiritual life. That God, that's what God wants to do in us. That's what Christ died to give us, to make it possible in us. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to energize in us. That you would do his will. And God is working in that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Do it with all your heart. Do it all. Do it all the time. And realize that is exactly what God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are working to do in you. And that's the will of God. Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bless your name this morning that your will is evident in your word. That, Lord, you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us the truth, the everlasting truth. And, Lord, we have believed it. We have submitted to it. And so, Lord, we bless thy name that this morning we find ourselves in the center of your will, worshiping you together this morning. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that we might seek you in every plan that we have, that every contingency would be thought of because God was in our plans. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for James, Lord. Thank you for this little epistle. I pray that you would bless it to our hearts that we might be able to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.